الحمد لله الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأمته وبارك وسلم. وقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم يا أيها الذين آمنوا قوا أنفسكم وأهلكم نارا إلى آخر الآية. Last week we introduced the subject of the obligations and responsibilities of parents to children, particularly in the context of tarbiyah, in their nurturing and their upbringing. And as I mentioned last week, this week we intend to focus particularly on sexual morality of children and appropriate sex education for children from an Islamic perspective. Now obviously, there are many grave dangers that children are increasingly exposed to from a very early age in the world that we live in currently. And for that reason, it's important to pay attention to this aspect of a child's education. Now, appropriate sex education at the appropriate time and in a manner particularly that's appropriate to Islamic ideals and Islamic morality is not only desirable, but it is in fact necessary. It is compulsory. It's especially necessary because of the destructive trends in the world today. Society is being torn apart through sexual anarchy. Sex education is taught, obviously, within the framework of religious obligations. What are our duties and responsibilities as Muslims? So there must be adequate Islamic education, doctrinal education, education of rights and duties and responsibilities that we owe to each other. A mother or female teacher also would naturally be the best type of person to teach a daughter. And similarly, a father or male figure would be the best type of person to teach a son, to teach a boy in the family. Also, children have to be taught what is halal, what is permissible, what is haram. But not just taught what is halal and what is haram, but they should be given reasons as well. The consequences of halal and haram particularly should be explained to children. Also, we need to ensure that whoever is teaching the child is not himself a dissolute, immoral, inadequate individual insofar as the standards that Islam expects of those who impart moral education to children. So to a large degree, what we find in conventional schooling by way of sex education falls far short of the very rigorous standards established by Islam when dealing with this very sensitive subject. Now all the teachings are to be imparted also within the limits of modesty. They need to be haya. They need to be chastity. And there should be no encouragement given to lewdness. Unfortunately, that is what we find in a lot of sex education in most schools, obscenity, and even experimentation. So sex education is imparted in stages, according to Islamic teaching. And this is in keeping with the natural physical and emotional development of a child. So the ages that we'll go through now are approximate. They obviously vary from child to child. But first and foremost, we find the age between 7 and 10. This is called the age of discretion, or sin at-tamyiz in Arabic. And this is the age at which training is given, for example, in the etiquette of asking permission to enter a room, teaching children about the sanctity of privacy, the etiquette of looking at each other, speaking in an appropriate manner. So it's very important and quite significant that a child also at this age in Islam is recommended to be taught, or at least to be instructed to begin performing salah. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Muru awladakum bis salah wa hum abna'a sab'as." So command your children to perform salah when they reach the age of 7. So between the age of 7 and 10, they are taught obligations, responsibilities, simply because they've developed the necessary intellectual faculties to distinguish right from wrong, to understand virtue over vice. Now this requires proper etiquette of For example, maintaining personal hygiene as well. They taught how to correctly maintain themselves. The mother and the father no longer have to wash them in the toilets, for example. So the private parts, personal hygiene, the body, clothing, their room. And all of this is discussed in the context that is no doubt modest and dignified, but there must be open and a natural and a healthy discussion of these private matters. Personal hygiene, toilet hygiene, the obviously private parts. So children shouldn't resort to unhealthy, secretive, or coarse experimentation or exploration of what a child should be taught by a father and a mother at this age. There should be openness, a healthy openness, with modesty obviously being the underlying principle. The second stage is the age between 10 and 14. This is known as sin al-murahaqa, or the age of puberty. Now obviously at this age, a child is prepared for the next stage. He's trained first and foremost to temper and moderate his sexual passions. A child is trained to perform his salah, for example, regularly. And one of the purposes for regular salah is إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ تَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنكَرِ. That salah restrains you from lewdness and immodesty or immorality. So a child is taught particularly a profound awareness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the one who sees and hears, and also that ultimately our conduct, whether it be public or private, is known to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and for which we are accountable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So a child at this age is taught about his sexuality as a male or female, about the dynamics of sex and the sexual inclination, and also about responsible and a healthy attitude towards that, particularly in disciplining these urges and knowing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes full account of excess, of any indiscretion, of immodesty, of lewdness. So a child must also be taught at this age the harms, for example, of pornography, how it can be very detrimental to a healthy attitude towards sex and sexuality, how it could be very harmful in a person's attitude, particularly towards women and objectification of women. And children are at an age where they can appreciate and understand. And particularly they're at an age when they appreciate, because of their self-discovery of their own sexual persona, they do have a profound sense of modesty at this particular age. The next is the age between 13 and 16, which is known as sin al-bulugh, or the age of maturity. Now, at this age, the child obviously turns into an adult. He has to be taught all the proper etiquette of sexual behavior. And this is in preparation for marriage. In my madrasa and in many madrasas in South Africa, for example, and many other parts of the world I know, there are detailed courses, marriage courses, where sex is discussed in a very comprehensive manner. Obviously, the teachings of the Quran and the Sunnah are very comprehensive in this regard. The laws of the Sharia are very detailed, and children are taught these laws and these regulations and given clear guidance in the matter between the ages of 13 and 16 in preparation, particularly for nikah. Now, a person is taught to practice also chastity, no doubt, self-restraint, in fact, from the age of 10 onward, but particularly now until he marries, because this is the time when he is most vulnerable. Also, it is a time where sexually he is the most impressionable. The first sexual experiences also always have the most enduring effect on a person. So if it is a wholesome sexual experience, a person develops a very healthy, wholesome attitude towards sexuality. If it is an unwholesome, perverted, distorted view of sexuality and intimacy, this has very catastrophic consequences, particularly when that child marries. Now, at the first stage, as soon as the awareness of the opposite sex becomes apparent, Children are taught to seek permission, like I said, before entering rooms. They are taught to respect privacy. They're not allowed to look at the private parts of others, including someone of the same sex. It's not natural or necessary, for example, that they be taught the details of sexual intimacy at this age. With regards to the second age, the age between 10 and 14, like we mentioned, the age of discretion, children need to be prepared for the stage of puberty. Their bodies are changing. They physically begin to experience these changes. And they need to know how to react, how to clean themselves, what constitutes a state of janaba, what the requirements are by way of ghusl, by way of the complete washing of the body, how this impacts on your ritual obligations like salah, for example, and all the other related matters. So those are the details that are taught at that age. The age of puberty, like I mentioned, when males obviously start producing semen and are in a position to father a child, when women start having their monthly cycle, everyone becomes mukallaf. They need to be taught, like I mentioned, the obligations and responsibilities to Allah as accountable creatures, that their book of deeds are open, that everything recorded is immutable, it never changes. Ultimately, this has consequences eternally in the hereafter. So this sense of taqwa, of Allah consciousness, has to be inculcated, along with teaching them about the responsibilities that go with adulthood, about the importance of developing a healthy attitude towards sexuality and intimacy, about avoiding those corrupted influences like we find on the internet or in the pornographic industry, and unfortunately increasingly in schools, through the distorted notions of sexuality taught there. They need to be taught about the aura, what constitutes the private part of the body, what must be kept covered, failing which there are consequences in the hereafter. They need to be taught explicitly what is halal and what is haram, even in the context of sex, what is permissible in sex, what is not, what is the prescribed, recommended way, what is the healthy approach taught by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And at the stage for marriage, people need to know the rights and obligations of husband and wife to each other. Yes, maintenance rights are important, treatment of wives and husbands, their mutual responsibilities are quite important, but particularly in the context of sex and intimacy. And when you look at Islamic literature, and if any of you want literature, I have so much literature. I myself have prepared a few books on the subject. You can get them for free. And it becomes an obligatory duty for a person to inform and educate himself about sexual health and well-being and the Islamic injunctions and regulations when they enter into the age of adulthood, into buluv, in other words, physical maturity from the age of 13, 14, 15 onwards. Now the Quran and the Sunnah, like I said, are very specific when it comes to the etiquette of sexual contact and the behavior and the need for spouses to have physical and emotional satisfaction in marriage. And both the Quran and Sunnah are quite explicit on the matters of sex and sex education. The Prophet ﷺ was quite forthright. In the name of modesty, we can't shy away from this very important facet of our lives. Islam emphasizes that we have a balanced and responsible attitude. And it opposes treating sex as a taboo subject. And in many traditional communities, sex is treated as a taboo subject. Increasingly, alhamdulillah, it is changing. But unfortunately, within certain communities, we still find that. You don't talk about it. And unfortunately also, with it being treated as such, this then gives rise to feelings of guilt, particularly amongst the younger generation. They begin to perceive sex as something dirty, something sinful, something ugly. And this is definitely not the right step to be taking towards what is, like I said, a very important facet of our adult lives. Islam is also opposed to treating sex and sexuality in a completely casual and immoral manner. So going to the other extreme is also just as detrimental as being completely averse and regarding it as taboo. Obviously, there needs to be due modesty, respect. Because this is something very intimate, it's something very personal. And it must be given the due regard that it deserves. So we need to maintain a healthy balance between the two. This is not the time and the place to go through all the details. Like I said, I'll give you the information in the booklets and you can go through it with your children. Well, I have classes also for teenagers and my wife has classes. So you're more than welcome to send them for these free classes, of which very few people, unfortunately, have taken advantage. But I'm going to focus on the one thing, and like I said, we'll talk about masturbation, particularly in the context of a healthy marriage life. But before we get to that, what is important to remember is that with children, it's important that they understand that sex must be enjoyed within marriage. It's not something ugly. The only tradition that views sex in the most healthy and in the most positive way is Islam. Every other religious tradition perceives sex, most others, including Christianity, as innately evil, an inspiration of the devil, a falling of man from grace, a temptation of the devil. In Islam, it is regarded as from amongst the ni'mah, the bounties and favors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is a creative gift afforded to us through which we become surrogates in affording life to humanity. So we become agents of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in creating life. And not just life, but the most righteous and the most noble of life, pious, devout Muslims. So, our children are taught that sex is enjoyed, and it is a good thing, and it is a blessing, and it is enjoyed within marriage. But it must never be given undue prominence. It must never be given a prominence over other needs and other responsibilities and other obligations. It needs to be put into context. Unfortunately, today we live in a world where every moment of ours is occupied by the pursuit of this romanticized utopian vision of a sexual union with, you know, a superstar. Everyone is searching for their Angelina Jolie around the corner, or every woman is waiting for their Brad Pitt. It's been given undue prominence. So in Islam, we strike another balance. It is placed within a hierarchy of responsibilities and of duties, and also of delights that should be enjoyed and for which due gratitude must be given. The second thing also is that sex must never become the purpose of life. It must be, like I said, an important ingredient which helps us to make life more happy and more enjoyable. Amongst the few delights of this world that we'll enjoy in Jannah is sex, is intimacy. It is not a bad thing. It is a good thing. And it gives color and beauty and fulfillment to our lives. Also, children need to be taught that this leads to the establishment of families. From sex comes life and comes the beauty and the joy and the love and the warmth of families. So children have to be born, no doubt, and then well looked after. And all of this is a consequence of the bounty of intimacy that Allah has gifted us. And the best way to achieve these aims, like we said, have a healthy attitude towards sex. Encourage people to marry and marry for the proper reasons. In Islam, children must be married when they attain the age of puberty. In Australian law, a child can contract a marriage from the age of 16 with the consent of a guardian or parent. In Australian law, children can have sexual union from the age of 13 to 16, provided that the partner is between the age of 13 and 16. Did you know that? So the question is, if the law allows, with the supervision of parents, within these very reasonable parameters, even within Australian law, why is it that as Muslim parents we are holding back? And we are deferring marriage. This is something for which we are held accountable. In one hadith, Rasulullah ﷺ said that if a father does not make the necessary arrangements for his children to be married at the appropriate age, and in Islam the appropriate age is the age of bulugh, of maturity, and as a consequence of the negligence of the father, the child takes to haram, then the father will bear the responsibility of that haram on the day of judgment. Not the mother, the father. So children need to be, not children, these are adults, need to be encouraged to marry, and obviously marry for the proper reasons, and with the supervision of parents, there is obviously a very balanced assessment of the merit and the appropriateness of the partner to be married. We also need to show them how to preserve and enjoy their married life. Obviously, we talked about the education, particularly in the context of sexuality and intimacy. and also other responsibilities and obligations. So they need to be taught the laws of nikah. I run a course, it's an 8-week course. Parents need to ensure that their children are taught. Not my responsibility as an imam, it's a voluntary service I provide, but it's a responsibility of the parents. Spend at least 8 weeks with your children, teaching them about the laws of nikah. Then, they also need to be taught how to terminate an unsuccessful marriage. That's part of maintaining a happy, balanced life. And if a marriage does not work, it needs to be terminated, but terminated in the correct way. Unfortunately, I do a lot of talaqs and fasakhs, annulments of marriage. And they're done in the most inappropriate and un-Islamic ways. And that's simply because children are not taught how to enter into a marriage contract and also how to separate from an unsuccessful marriage. So they need to be taught this. Children also need to, at least we as parents, need to lessen those factors which may tempt children to look for sexual satisfaction outside marriage. We need to be very vigilant about what they see, about particularly internet access now, the friends that they associate with. At the same time, we cannot go to the other extreme and completely disassociate themselves. They need to have healthy social relationships with people that we know share similar values. Even non-Muslims, many of them, have very good, noble, moral principles. So we need to identify those children that would be healthy supporters in maintaining this morality, particularly at the stage of their lives when they are very vulnerable. Also, we need to severely reprimand and take necessary action in correcting indiscretion on the part of our children. Unfortunately, many of our children, because of very many reasons, more often than not neglect on our part, take to haram. They do commit zina. They have premarital sexual relationships. We need to ensure that this in no way is condoned, but it is condemned. But at no point, obviously, can we resort to any violent or extreme measures. Remember, the Islamic laws governing severe punishment are only for those who are guilty of a public act of immodesty or lewdity to the point that the institution of marriage is challenged. So if anyone suggests that you flog your child, give him 80 lashes, this is not even allowed in an Islamic land. That's why there is the requirement of 4 witnesses. In other words, it's a public offense. It's a public challenge to the institution of marriage. It's a public act of indecency. If it is private and you come to discover, be very severe. By severe, I mean harsh in your criticism. Never at any point condone it. But at the same time, conceal and take the necessary measures to address the causes, because that act of indiscretion was a symptom. It would be foolish for us to get angry about the symptom without addressing the cause. Where have we fallen short as parents? How have we not facilitated a marriage? How have we not educated appropriately? How have we not instilled a sense of taqwa, piety, and Allah consciousness in the child, at least the young adult? So, we will have to continue next week. I'll just conclude with this last matter and the issue of masturbation, particularly in the context of developing a healthy sexual attitude and a healthy marital life in the future. We'll talk about in some detail next week, because this is the issue that is on the minds of most teenagers, in fact, on the minds of most of us. Where does Islam stand? Is it haram? Is it not? Given all the dynamics, given the circumstances, given the fact that we don't live in this wholesome Islamic environment that Maulana or Sheikh, you're talking about, what exactly are our options? And how do we stand vis-a-vis what is perceived as a social and moral evil? We'll just conclude. There's one or two little points I want to make, and we'll address that issue next week. It's important to remember that as human beings, we are biologically a pair-forming species. By nature, we're driven. The sexual impulse is something that Allah has determined within us. And the Quran, in fact, describes this as part of Allah's wisdom, Allah's love, and Allah's concern. Allah says, وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ And from amongst His wonders, أَنْ خَلَقَ لَكُمْ مِنْ أَزْوَاجِكُمْ مِنْ أَنْفُسِكُمْ أَزْوَاجِكُمْ is that he has created mates, sexual mates, partners from amongst your own type, your own species, woman. So that litaskunu ilayha, that you may find contentment and tranquility and fulfillment and peace and enjoyment, sakina in her. Not necessarily procreation. Procreation is secondary. But that you may find contentment and wholeness and fulfillment. And we'll talk about this in quite some substantial detail next week. And that he has created love and mercy between you. Through that sexual union and through that physical attraction, it then leads by degrees to love and great attachment and mercy and compassion. Indeed, in these, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, are ayat li ulil albab, signs for those who think. These are amongst the wonders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the need for sexual relations is natural and it is part of Allah's intent for us. And I'm saying this over and over and over again to emphasize that at no point should we regard sex as something ugly or dirty. If this need is naturally fulfilled, particularly within nikah, does not carry any feelings of immorality, there's no feeling of guilt, there's no sin. In fact, just as adultery and fornication and homosexuality are punishable offenses in an Islamic land, satisfying a person's sexual needs within marriage, in fact, merits a thawab, a reward. In one hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned that a man is rewarded when he performs the sexual act with his wife, when he is intimate with his wife. So one of the Sahaba were quite astounded, and they remarked that, O Prophet of Allah, how can we be rewarded when we do something that we enjoy? And the Prophet of Allah didn't go into too many details. For this man asking this very simple question, he gives a very simple answer. He said that if a person satisfies himself in a way that is prohibited, would he be committing a sin? On which the person said, yes. In the very same way, Rasulullah ﷺ said that if he satisfies himself in a way that Allah has endorsed and condoned, then he will be rewarded and he earns Allah's good favor. In fact, a Muslim husband and wife who come to perform the sexual act never do so with a feeling of guilt or feeling that they're about to do something that degrades them or removes them from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In very many profoundly devout Christian ascetic communities, this is the way in which sex is perceived. Although Christianity has been tremendously influenced by Islam's perception of sex over many, many centuries. So they have changed their view. But you still find this remnant, particularly when it comes to the monastic orders. Priests, for example, don't marry because they regard this sexual union with a woman as diminishing them, as removing them from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, in Islam, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that when a husband gazes at his wife with love and affection, then Allah gazes at them with mercy. And when he holds her hand, taking her to, obviously, the bed, then their sins dissipate from between their fingers. It's an expiation of sins. And when he embraces her in the sexual act, then the angels invoke Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's blessings and mercy upon them. So as far as a Muslim is concerned, and this is what we need to teach our children, and this is a profound blessing, it is a favor, it is an act that merits reward, it is virtuous, and it is an ideal that we aspire to. And for that reason, we as Muslims are encouraged to marry. La sarurata fil Islam. There is no monasticism in Islam. There is no abstention from woman and intimacy and sexual enjoyment in Islam. This is not regarded as an act of virtue in Islam. Sex is an act of virtue, provided it is done in the most wholesome way. In fact, in one hadith, we know Rasulullah has emphasized, An-nikahu min sunnati. Nikah is my sunnah, it is my way. Man raghiba an sunnati falaysa minni. Those who turn away from my way or diminish its importance, he's not of me. Rasulullah has encouraged young people to marry. He advised everyone to make marriage easy, particularly for the young. Not to be an obstacle. And we as parents have become obstacles to our children who want to marry at a young age. There's one hadith that describes how Rabi'ah, the son of Ka'b, once came to the Prophet of Allah. In fact, Rabi'ah tells the story in the hadith. He says, I was a young man and I was poor. I had no family. I had no wealth. And we'll conclude with the story. And I had no place to stay. And I used to take shelter in the Suffa, the the school of Medina that the Prophet established behind Masjid al-Nabawi. So he lived in this school. And I was with other poor Muslims like myself. And people used to call us the guests of Islam. I had the good fortune of being with the Prophet of Allah and serving the Prophet of Allah for a long time. And he said, once the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam called me. And he said, oh Rabi'ah, don't you want to get married? Now this is a young man. He's about 16 or 17 or 18. He's a student, a full-time student of the Prophet of Allah. And not his father, not his uncle, not his brother. The Prophet of Allah, who is, yes, no doubt his spiritual father, but a stranger for all intents and purposes. He's concerned about his well-being, his sexual well-being, his emotional well-being, his psychological well-being. He says, oh Rabia, don't you want to get married? Because without marriage, we become very emotionally and psychologically distressed. Loneliness is a killer. And it's a killer spiritually first. But in any case, he said, oh Prophet of Allah, I don't want anything to distract me from your service. So he has these high-minded, noble ideals, spiritual ideals. And moreover, he said, oh Prophet of Allah, I don't have anything to give as a mahar, as a dowry, to my wife, and I don't have any place where I can accommodate her. So the Prophet ﷺ said, oh Rabia, go to such and such a person. He has a daughter who will be a suitable partner. And say to him that I have instructed that you propose to his daughter. And Rabia goes along and proposes. And the man, hearing the advice of the Prophet, accepts the proposal. And the daughter then meets Rabia and she's content and happy because consent of the girl is a requisite for a valid nikah. She's happy. A wise choice, a noble choice. No doubt coming from the Prophet of Allah himself. Then the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says to Rabia, now go to the such and such a clan and instruct them that I've asked you to gift to you some gold as a gift. Now that's a marriage gift to be offered to your bride. The community then get together. They collect and they give this to Rabia to offer to his bride. And then the Prophet of Allah then says, now take part of it and purchase what you need for a home. And purchase a sheep for a walima, a celebration, because this is a very noble and a blessed event. And the value of it needs to be celebrated. There's a token, having the feast. It's a token of the value we attach to marriage. We spend on the marriage, even though we may be poor. Rabia was obviously thrilled by all these arrangements. And he said to the Sahaba and the many people that he met for years thereafter, even after the death of the Prophet, we had bread and we had meat for the walima, because for the Sahaba, bread and meat were very luxurious meals. They had dates and simple foods. But Rabia, who was poverty-stricken, had a feast. And he talks about how the Prophet of Allah and the Muslims worked together to facilitate marriage. After the wedding, Rasulullah even gave him a piece of land and a home. And this became a precedent for Sayyidina Umar to establish, amongst the many facilities of the Baytul Mal, a marriage allowance. In some Arab countries, some Gulf countries, this provision of the Sharia is still established. I know in the UAE, they still have it. Unfortunately, in most Muslim countries, they've thrown it out the window. But from the Baytul Mal, any young man could go and take an allowance to get married. Every obstacle to marriage was removed. So the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives us an excellent example. If we are wise and if we are truly concerned about the well-being of our children, not just their career, but their spiritual, their psychological, emotional and sexual well-being and health, we will do the same. May Allah give us better understanding. Wa akhiru da'wana. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin.